Will you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16, the Gospel by Mark chapter 16. We read from the beginning and down to verse 6. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We dealt last Lord's Day with something that is evident from this particular passage, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We dealt with the resurrection, a fact, this great fact of Christianity, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is alive. And we saw how important this fact is, this fact of the resurrection of the Lord. We saw how important it was, in that it was absolutely necessary if sin and the grave were going to be defeated. Christ was crucified for sin, as a sacrifice for sin. But his resurrection was absolutely necessary, because if he had not risen from the dead, we would still be in our sins and our faith would be in vain, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But faith is not in vain, because Christ did rise from the dead. And this is a fundamental fact, miraculous and supernatural as it is, of Christianity. Now, this morning we're returning to these first verses, opening verses of chapter 16 in Mark, because we shouldn't miss the lessons that I believe there are here arising from the circumstances involving those who came to the tomb early that Sunday morning after Jesus' resurrection. And they are vital lessons for us, and are, I would suggest to you, a really distinct challenge to devotion. But first of all, who were they who came to the grave, to the tomb, that early, that Sunday morning? Well, perhaps the first thing that we might say is that it's not the sort of people we would have expected there. Perhaps you would have expected the disciples, and especially the prominent men like Peter, James and John. But it wasn't them, it was these women. And there are several women mentioned. There was Mary Magdalene, who, it is clear from verse 9, owed so much to the Lord because he had cast out demons from her. She had been saved by his grace. There is a lady called Mary, the mother of James, whom we take it is the same Mary mentioned at the end of the previous chapter, Mary, the mother of Joseph. We assume that this was Mary, who was mother of these two sons, Joseph and James. Besides this, we don't know anything of this Mary. presumably afterwards in the early church, Joseph and James, her sons, had become well known. But we don't know anything about her otherwise. It may be that she is the wife of Clopas, who was at the cross. This is mentioned in John 19:25, but that is a bit speculative. But it might be the Mary, the wife of Clopas. There was also Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two prominent disciples, of course. And furthermore, in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 24 and verse 10, there is also reference, which there is not here in Mark, to a lady called Joanna. And we know nothing else about her. Perhaps this Joanna had come a slightly different time from these other ladies. They had perhaps come together and Joanna had joined them. We don't know, but there were all these ladies there who came to the tomb, the sepulchre, early on the Sunday morning. And just when you think about it, not least considering we know so little about them, there is a lesson in this. Here are people who seem to be of no or little consequence, who seem to have contributed perhaps to our eyes of very little. But they were there. They were there. And they were there clearly because they had a regard and concern for the Lord Jesus Christ himself and dealing well with his, what we would describe as mortal remains, though they weren't there. They weren't great prominent people. They weren't great citizens or great, very prominent in necessarily in the life of the church, but they were just like you and me. But they were there. And people may have great prominence in society. They may be great citizens who receive honours and awards. They weren't like that. But they had a very special place in their heart for Christ. And no doubt, he had a special place in his heart for them. And that is the most important thing. The regard that people like you and me have for him, and the regard that he has for those who trust in him. But what do we learn from this? From what was involved in the actions of these women and what they found? First of all, I'd like to bring out three things. First of all, there is a lesson of devotion towards Christ. Now, we've already learned that the two Marys had observed where Jesus' body had been laid. In verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They observed this. And now, after the Saturday Sabbath, they come early with other ladies with spices that they had bought to anoint the body. What does this show? Well, perhaps some simple lessons. First of all, I would suggest it shows courage. This was no ordinary case. Here were the remains, as they would have anticipated, of the one who had been crucified as a malefactor. His body had even been put under guard. There was a lot of sensitivity about this case concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And there's a sense in which you can understand that it was a somewhat dangerous thing to be associated with him. Besides this, it was near daybreak, and they were up early. There was no uncommon boldness. They showed no uncommon boldness to do what they did. It took courage for them. The disciples weren't there. Peter and James and John and the others. But they were. And it took no little boldness for them to do it. But not only is there evidence of a boldness on their part in coming at all early on the first day of the week, but it showed love. Clearly this is what compelled them. They had love for the Lord. They had tasted the forgiving grace of the Lord. At least this is implicit in what we read about Mary Magdalene and how Jesus had cast out the seven devils, verse 9. They must have had hearts full of thankfulness to him for the peace that they had come to enjoy through faith in him. Bishop Ryle put it this way. He says, "These are the kind acts which show the difference between weak faith and strong faith, between weak feeling and strong feeling towards Christ." And when we think of these women, here is a question for us, gentlemen and ladies alike, and children. What feelings do you have towards him today? It's like this. Would you have been anywhere near the tomb early the first day of the week after his crucifixion? What are your feelings towards Christ today? What are you prepared to risk to show affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a mark of possessing real faith. And they showed it. Their action was surely an indication of the truth expressed in the Song of Solomon so beautifully. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verses 6 and 7. "Love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." And there was something of that with these ladies that we shouldn't miss. There is a lesson of devotion. And here is a question for us, you see. Have you begun to be devout towards him? Or when you look at your life and your heart, is there just coldness there? Is there just lifelessness when it comes to religion, Christianity? Is there something living there? Or is it just an interest or even disinterest? Are we prepared to go through danger? Are you prepared to go through the danger of ridicule, the danger of being thought to be lacking good sense, the danger, for that matter, of being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you prepared for that? As Ryle put it, "A low and feeble sense of sin will always produce a low and feeble sense of the value of salvation." It is surely the person who feels himself or herself to be forgiven much who will love much. No doubt this is the implication of verse 9 with reference to Mary Magdalene. A powerful lesson and challenge here of having devotion towards the Lord, a devotion that will not be put off by hardships. And they weren't, because they went the first day of the week early, having bought spices, because they had such regard for him. But there is a lesson here in the second place of practical faith. You can imagine perhaps a little how these women felt when they went, as they went to the tomb. There is sufficient indication of this in verse 3 when they have this question, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" But you can imagine, perhaps this is speculative, but I think reasonably so, when you think of yourselves and how you would feel yourself about this, what would they find? What difficulties would they face? How would they cope the stone placed in front, this large stone, as we read here, over the front of the tomb? How could that be removed? There are difficulties that they could envisage. We can well imagine their sense of trepidation as they went There would surely be opposition to face of one kind or another, even as they sought to do what they desired to do. They desire to do this for the Lord. But there may be great difficulties in their carrying this out. And you can imagine these sort of feelings or thoughts as they went that early that Sunday morning. And anyone involved in the gospel feels such things. They will desire to do things for the Lord. Whoever does not wish to do things for the Lord, whoever does not wish to speak up for the Lord, be faithful to Him, can hardly claim to be a renewed soul with a love and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Master and their Lord. But anyone who does have a love for Christ and knowledge of Him as their Lord and Master, they will surely desire to serve and to follow Him. They will surely desire to keep His word carefully and diligently. And of whomever that is true, there is a mark of grace in that. But though a man or a woman, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having this desire to serve and to follow Him, which is a mark of a Christian, this does not mean that this is going to be smooth, the way is going to be smooth. There may be an acute awareness of difficulties. There may be inhibitions that a person will have about being open in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be questions about how you can maintain carefulness and diligence and consistency in a walk of faith in a world that is antagonistic to Christ and to discipleship, to doctrine and the morality of the word. There always is a cost of Christian discipleship. Make no mistake about it. There is a cost of love and loyalty to Christ and to truth. For the professing person in this world, there will be fears and anxieties. Will I be able to cope with opposition? How can I speak, an ordinary person as I am, without any great education necessarily? How can I speak to others about the Lord? What will my family think if I profess and have a concern to be at the means of grace? Will I be able to keep that up? Will I be able to keep up going and maintaining zeal for Christ and for truth? These are real things. These are real issues. These women would have approached the tomb with fearfulness about what they would find and how they would get over the difficulties that they might face. What about the stone that is mentioned? What about the authorities? What about the soldiers? What if they think that we are close followers of Christ? How will they deal with us? How often, though, J.C. Ryle makes this application here. He says, how often believers are oppressed and cast down by anticipation of evils. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. And Ryle, I think, justly makes an application of this. So often the professing person has all these sort of fears milling around in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, about how they are going to overcome difficulties in professing faith in this world, whether it be with family or whether it be in the world or whatever. And these are anticipated when in many cases they're not there, or the Lord will give grace to surmount and to deal with them. The life of faith, after all, is a life of faith. A life in which the believing soul goes forward, Trusting in the Lord to break up his or her way. Trusting in the Lord to provide grace to handle difficulties in maintaining faith and zeal in the Lord. In the spirit of the psalmist, who was filled with the Spirit, the believer needs to come and say, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That is Psalm 56, verse 11. Or in Psalm 18, by thee I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And Ryle applies this. He says, a large proportion of the saints' anxieties arise from things which never really happen. We conjure up in our imagination all kinds of crosses and obstacles. We carry mentally tomorrow's troubles as well as today's. And often, very often, we find at the end that our doubts and alarms were groundless. And his conclusion is, let us pray. Let us pray for more practical faith. Let us believe that in the path of duty, we shall never be entirely forsaken. Let us go forward boldly, and we shall often find that the line in the way is chained, and the seeming hedge of thorns is only a shadow. We can become so inhibited by the anticipation of things, difficulties, trials, oppositions, but we just need to trust and go on looking to Christ and looking to God for his grace. Jesus did say, in the world you will have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that in the midst of all this difficulties and opposition that may be anticipated, let us not be inhibited in maintaining faith and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking for him and working in his service. But there's a third thing here in relation to what these ladies found and their experiences as they went to the sepulchre the first day of the week. There is cause to be thankful for the ministry of angels. Now, it is remarkable how often angels figure in the Bible, and not least in the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this, or we have seen this, in two notable particulars in relation to his final days on earth. Let me remind you of them. First of all, in the garden, we're told that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That was one of the Lord's experiences just before the crucifixion. And the second was at his arrest, when Peter wields the sword in defense of the Lord. Jesus says, in rebuking him, do you not think that I could now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's in Matthew 26, verse 53. Now, when we look at what we have here in Mark 16 and verse 5, it might not seem immediately obvious that this young man, described as a young man, was an angel. But this is confirmed for us by the account that we have in Matthew 28, where it is clearly stated, the angel answered and said to the woman. Now, we are faced here with a great mystery. And Christianity is faced with great mysteries. It has to do with the supernatural. The fact of the resurrection is one of these things. Miracles, clearly. The creation of the world itself. There is the miraculous or supernatural. And we're faced here with another supernatural, mysterious fact of Christianity. And it's one that warrants more treatment than I can possibly give in the short time left in this sermon this morning. And so I intend to return to this matter of angels another time. Lord willing. But sufficient to say this, almost by way of introduction to this question of angels, which in some ways may perplex us, but certainly it is mysterious to us. It's a very prominent thing in Scripture. In the Old and New Testaments, there are about 300 or so direct references to angels, and in some New Testament books, it is very prominently so. For example, the Acts of the Apostles, the letter to the Hebrews, and there in chapter 1, we have this contrast between Jesus and angels. And some of the ministry of angels as well is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1 or 2, beginning of chapter 2, and the book of Revelation, in which there are about 75 references to angels. So this is part of the supernatural superstructure of Christian faith, properly understood. And obviously we have to tread warily here. They are clearly, as far as the Scripture is concerned, they are seen to be created spirits. We have body and soul. We have a material presence. The angels have no material presence to them. They are simply spirits. They are not what is called ubiquitous. They cannot be more than one place at a time. The fallen angels cannot be redeemed. The holy angels, as they are described in Luke 9 and 26, they serve the Lord. Now, our sceptical age might look at these references, say, to angels. They might look very sceptically at them. What's all this about angels, spirits, and so on? However, there is no greater difficulty believing in supernatural creation, miracles, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, than believing in God himself. And something of the ministry of angels is evident here in the fact of the presence of an angel. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account, there are two angels mentioned, but the ministry of angels is evident from the fact of the presence of angels here and of the message that they gave, or he gave, as we have it in Mark 16. And these are perfectly consistent accounts. It's not that they're a contradiction of one another. It's just that in Mark, an account mentions the one angel who spoke the way that we have it recorded here. Of course, the women were afraid. If there was a manifestation of angels, we would be afraid. They were confronted by this dazzling figure. However, they are soon reassured by these wonderful terms, the most wonderful terms. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Now, there are many aspects of the ministry of angels. And as I mentioned, we hope to return to this another time. But so often, their ministry relates to death in one way or another. And most suggestive is the parable that we have, if indeed it is a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And there we have the rich man fared sumptuously and so on, and he dies, and he opens his eyes in hell. The poor man, Lazarus, who had been at his gate, dies also. And he is found, his soul goes to its own place, which is the bosom of Abraham. He was a man who trusted in God. And in relation to the death of Lazarus, it is said that the angels, carried him to Abraham's bosom. There is that aspect of the ministry of angels that when a believer dies, their soul is taken by the angels into the very presence of the Lord. This ministry of angels in relation to death is something made very clear elsewhere by Jesus. For example, in Matthew 13, in relation to the wheat and the tares. In this case, both both wheat and tares. The angels gather the wheat, the seed souls, into heaven, but the tares into the place of burning. That is their ministry in relation to the unsaved. Here, however, again in relation to death, though the resurrection of Jesus is the issue in the beginning of chapter 16, the ministry that they have is one of encouragement, and so the pronouncement, "He is risen, he is not here." They confirm in a powerful way that great truth of Christianity. Christ is not a dead martyr. He is a risen, living Saviour, in whom you, men, women and children, can place your trust happily, and should do so, and must do so, if you are going to enjoy hereafter the glories of heaven. It may be that as far as the presence of angels was concerned, and with this we conclude, it may be that with reference to the presence of angels, these were particularly prominent and evident in times of revelation, such as when the New Testament events were unfolding, other parts of the Old Testament as well. It may be that we will not be given to see angels such as they did. Yet, nevertheless, as far as Scripture is concerned, they are behind the scenes and have a ministry of spiritual support and encouragement, the unfallen angels, to believers. In measure, they will guard believers. However, there is also the matter of the fallen angels, who are to be resisted steadfast. Something that is the burden of what Paul says in writing to the Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. We wrestle against Satan and his hordes. We have to recognize that there is a warfare going on of a spiritual sort in this world and behind the scenes as well. However, we have to recognize or realize that, as with these women, believers today face a difficult situations. It cannot be said that believers are going to be spared hardships or fearful opposition in this world. That is not going to happen. There will always be trials and tribulations. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." And he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And yet even the tribulations will be for their good. And we see this beautifully illustrated for us in the Bible, in the case of Job, in the book of Job, in the Old Testament. But let us learn from the situation here. Very simple as it may be, these women and what they experienced when they went that Sunday morning to the tomb, let us learn of devotion to Christ. Let us learn of practical trusting in him in situations in which Christians may, without good reason, naturally feel fearful. And let us appreciate that we do not live in just a materialistic world of touch and sense, but in a world in which there are angels and there are demons. The demons to be resisted steadfast. The other, the ministering, as we read in Hebrews 1, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Therefore we must give. And this is the conclusion that we have at the beginning of chapter 2 in Hebrews. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That is the final message today. do not neglect so great salvation. Oh, whatever you do in this life, don't neglect salvation. Don't neglect the concerns of your souls and of eternity. There are many things in this life you may neglect, and they will have consequences of one sort or another. And these consequences may cause you some remorse. But listen, there's nothing that compares with neglect of salvation, of Jesus. Because now neglect of Jesus means that you will not be carried by the angels into the bosom of the redeemed, but rather into that place of torment. It is not something that we say with relish, because it is awful. But we have to do it. We have to say it. And that is why this message comes insistently. What shall it profit a man, woman or child, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for thy word and for the exhortations of thy word and the lessons of thy word. And we pray that thou wouldst teach us, Lord, teach us the force of truth, that, Lord, our God, our hearts, it would be stirred within us to lay hold upon the one in whom there is eternal life. Graciously bless thy word to us, forgive us all our sin, and be with us throughout this day to honor Christ and to follow him for his sake. Amen.